Welcome to we'll be at the last paragraph of Revelation 20 today. Any prayer requests as we get started before I open with prayer? All right, well, let me just open us with prayer then, and we'll get into our text. Father in heaven, as we think your thoughts after you, and as we look at the future, the end of things as far as the present age is concerned, that it would sober us, that it would give us not only pause for ourselves, but that we would notice the sense of these things that it seems almost everybody possesses inside of themselves, whether they really want to or not. And so, Lord, as we consider your words, may they enliven us, strengthen us, encourage us to hold fast to you in the present age under all of the distractions and on all of the efforts that are around us to keep us from doing just that. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11 and going to the end. One of the things that's striking about that whole discussion that we had last week is that as soon as you arrive at verse 11, as to the rest of the chapter, it doesn't matter at all which position you held in the first thing, because you just jump to what is the end. The final judgment is what we're looking at this morning. So let me just read verses 11 to the end. And I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So not the cheeriest passage in the Bible there as he closes off Revelation chapter 20. All very, very heavy metaphorical language. But you have to remind yourself, especially in our age, as we were talking about earlier, metaphorical language is not to be confused with meaningless language or pretend language. That is, it's actually, we usually use metaphors when we are trying to say things bigger than we know how to say in a straightforward way. More discursive way. So then we'll switch over and use metaphors. And that is clearly what is going on here. He moves from one major metaphorical picture again to the next because he is speaking about things that are intimidatingly large. We're going to start, if you have your Bible, turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 18. 1 Kings 10 and verse 18. I saw a great white throne. Now remember, the book of Revelation has more references in it, most of them not direct, that is, they're mostly not quoted, but references back to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament. So if you try to read the book of Revelation without realizing that he is steeped in imagery that he's borrowed from the Old Testament, that these visions that he sees are interpreted and understood by him in the light of Old Testament passages that he already knows, so that when he sees certain images, necessarily words from the Old Testament come rushing to mind for him. So show him certain things, and he will see it in the light of language that he has made himself tremendously familiar with. You see that carries on all the way to the present day. If any of you watched the news coverage of the hurricane that came into the Carolinas, over the next 3 days, you almost couldn't turn on the television without hearing this sort of language. This is flooding of biblical proportions. This is flooding of biblical proportions. Now, what's the assumption being made by even the secular newscaster as he says this is a flood of biblical proportions? What's he assuming? You know the story of Noah. If you don't know it, what he just said to you was meaningless. Or at least it only meant this to you. Huh, there must be a flood somewhere in the Bible. I wonder what the Bible has to do with floods. But if you are even vaguely, just think, we have become a tremendously biblically illiterate nation. However, he still assumes that even with our level of biblical illiteracy, when you say it was a flood of biblical proportion, they know what you mean. Oh, he's making a reference to the Noahic flood, in which he absolutely was. Now, for somebody who was absolutely steeped in Scripture, there are so many things that you could talk about and show him that brings Old Testament ideas and theologically laden Old Testament ideas to mind that you almost can't believe it. So, Great White Throne, John very likely thinks, oh, Solomon, the description of Solomon's throne, which is what we have here. So, 1 Kings 10. 18 and following, and again, you go a little ways and you'll start to pick up language in the broader context, which really starts to make significance of what you're finding here in Revelation 20, verse 11. The king also made a great ivory throne. There's the whiteness of it. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold, and the throne had six steps. And at the back of the throne was a calf's head, and on each side and each of the seats were the armrests, and two lions were standing on the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step and the six steps. And now here's the really key line. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. Whoa. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. I saw a great right throne. And if you know the context I saw the throne, the like of which has never existed in any kingdom. Great white, the whiteness of it, of course, exceedingly significant throughout the book of Revelation. We'll just take a quick trip back through it, especially since it's been a whole year since you were anywhere else, but right here at the end. So let's start back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Revelation 1:14, you read of Jesus, and the hairs of his head were white like wool. Just hold that thought. Go to chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him the white stone. Now, what that stone actually is and the significance of it is a sort of a mystery to everybody, but the whiteness of it is not. The whiteness of it is not. He has right, holy, pure, standing before God. The hair on Jesus' head, pure, righteous, holiness, being figured, because he uses this image again and again and again, is widely used in other apocalyptic literature as well. We won't take them all. Go to chapter 4, verse 4. 24 elders, what are they wearing? Well, they're wearing white garments. Around the throne were 24 elders. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, gold. So it's a perfectly righteous thing. So here is this great, massive, large, huge, intimidating white throne, perfect righteousness, absolutely perfect righteousness. And we'll come back to that in just a moment, but first, tie it to what he goes on to say immediately, and then you'll feel the weight of it. From his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. Nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide. Go to the end of chapter Revelation chapter 6, and you have a little background to that sort of language. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So you got this perfect righteousness. You got this perfect righteousness. And everybody is trying to get away from it. But there's no getting away from it. No hiding from it. The God of perfect righteousness who sits on the throne, he sees everything, he knows everything, as we'll see in a later image, but he absolutely holds everyone to account. The little imagery, the great and the small, is what a literary type's called a merism, the great and the small. As you mentioned, the extremes, so as to include everything in between. So this is everybody. The great and the small are not just the extremes, they're everybody. The great and the small, merism, everybody in between. Everybody flatly. If you watched any television this last week in American politics, you know, kind of the ultimate, he said, she said, who's telling the truth? How does anybody know? FBI investigations. How do you get to the bottom of this? Who's playing dirty politics? Who isn't? media surrogates on both sides, playing this side and that side, can be almost maddening, right? You think, oh, so-and-so's getting away with murder. Oh, no, this person, oh, that person's getting away with murder. Who's it? You come here and you're reminded of this. Nobody ever gets away with anything, ultimately. Ever. We think we do. We seem to. This reminds us, in the end, no one ever gets away with anything. Ever. That's the image. Now that's a fairly intimidating image. But notice how he puts it. He says they'll try to flee and hide, but there's nowhere to hide. Well, that's a first for us. We always have some place to hide. We have plausible deniability. If we're really caught red-handed, we can say, well, you know, it actually depends on what the meaning of is. Think about that for a while, see? That's what it actually depends on. Now ponder that. That's a deep thought that I just gave you. None of that. Not on this day. None of that. I saw a great white throne. And the one who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. So no getting by, no working your way through these books. This righteous judgment is based on the truth. This is again a metaphor. He's got these two books. Well, this is a very simple metaphor. Omniscience of God. I may be sketchy upon on memories in my life if I go back. I remember some things amazingly, like what I shared this morning, getting that gas and shell. That's a lot of years ago. But I have a really, really, really clear memory of that. But if I actually go back, as I did a couple of years ago, and you look at the backyard that you played football in Rockford, Illinois. When you were seven, and you see that backyard now, it's a lot smaller than I remembered it. You go around the side of the house and say, well, they haven't built anything. That's it. That was our yard. Wow. God never has that problem. He never has that problem. He remembers every cruel thing I ever said on the school bus. Now that is a disconcerting thought. Because I said some very cruel things on the school bus. Most of them, mercifully enough, I've forgotten. But not so completely that I would not be able to ask forgiveness for them, because they're the general tenor, certainly there. And you think of all the things, everything. That's the picture. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I've got it all. It's all right here. It's in this book. Every moment of your life. That's the picture. That's the picture. Whoa. We do not like that idea all that much. The background of the two books, Book of Daniel. Important though, because this makes a key point for things that Christians argue about. So let's jump back to Daniel 7 verses 9 and 10. John in Revelation refers to the Old Testament all the time, but he really, really refers to Daniel often. And the images that he uses over and over again are largely found in Daniel, some Ezekiel, but Daniel is probably the king of his reference point, at least if you consider the significance of the images. So here's the Ancient of Days, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair in his head like pure wool. Sound like a whole series of references to Jesus we've already seen. His throne was fiery flames, and wheels were burning fire. The stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked, and then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, a beast was killed, and the body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. So very much here, you know, it's pretty straightforward. This is a picture of the throne and the judgment. Those being judged are the wicked. Now, go over to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge over the people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been the nation till this time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust and the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So here a final judgment picture as a definite reference to both believers and unbelievers standing together, and those who are wise and like the brightness of the sky above, and on he goes. But you have a picture here, the books that are opened. One of the things that I was often sort of assured of when I was a kid was the great thing about eschatology is that if your name is written in the book of life, then there's no other examination of your life. I like that idea. Yeah. Oh, good, good. You know, you don't have to pass. You know, you don't have to go to jail at all. You know, you just pass go and get another $200 and enter into heaven. There's no jail. There's no last judgment for you as a believer. The book of Revelation doesn't actually sort of lend itself very well to that. In fact, it lends itself quite in the opposite direction. It lets you know you are going to be judged by the things written in the book. And if you understand yourself at all, then you're like, whoa, that's a disaster. That's a disaster. You know, I think of the guy that I was cruel with on that bus that I was just remembering. His name was also Randy. He was a dairy farm kid just down the road from me, Randy Bauer. And he was the one, as I've mentioned before, who I made a pretty straightforward effort to share the gospel with when we were in about the fifth and sixth grade. I talked to him a number of times, and his strategy was twofold. One was to assure me that he was going to get more serious about the Lord later in life. Randy was Roman Catholic, and so I'm going to go out. I've got a strategy in place. I enjoy myself for a while, and then when I get old, he was probably thinking like 45, and there's really no place for enjoyment left. Then I will come to the Lord. But then he also used the very standard line, namely, look, I'm really not that bad a guy. I'm really not that bad a guy. Well, he hadn't killed anybody. I liked him quite a lot. He was considered at our school to be a good kid. On the bus, he was dangerously clever. He was dangerously clever. So some of you, depending on how you remember your childhood, I'll just tell you, with Randy, you wouldn't have wanted to have been a girl slightly overweight and ride our bus, because he would say things that were clever and that would gain fairly widespread laughter almost without fail. He was gifted. He was gifted at it. You think of some of those girls in junior high. They were terrorized by him. Trying not to make any eye contact. Sit quickly. Don't make eye contact. Whatever you do, don't gain his attention. Don't try to protect somebody else. Because if you do, he'll aim at you. And the laughter will be about you. I've always been a good person. Oh, have you? Have you? I've mentioned it many times. His strategy didn't work out. Remember getting the clipping. We'd moved to British Columbia in 1974 and 1975. My next door neighbor sent me a clipping. Randy Bauer killed head-on collision right out in front of his farm. 17 years old. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. It's the end of the age. It's the end of the age. And they're all there. They're all there. All of life, you see, is part of this final exam. Jesus, Matthew 16, 24 to 27. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's what's in the books. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until then. He goes on to the transfiguration. But that last line, he will repay each person according to what he has done. Paul has a very similar idea, at least. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we just looked at that last spring before we finished up and went into John for the summer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what was done in the body, whether good or evil. 1 Peter 1:17, a very similar idea again. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And by exile, he means your time on earth. Your time on earth. So all of that, that picture, that everybody is judged by the things that are written in the book. I want to go forward, and we'll get to who gets thrown in the lake of fire when, and then quickly come back and look at these images as they sort of play themselves out throughout the book. And that's where we get the, I think, the practical picture of what you and I are supposed to think about and sense and glory in this text. So again, saw the dead, the great and the small. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, the two books, depending on who you are. According to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was cast in to the lake of fire. So death and Hades go into the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet have already been thrown in to the lake of fire earlier on. So those images, it's not that there's a big time sequence. It's just the ultimate destiny. This is where everybody is headed on this last day. But let's drop back into that second book, the book of life. Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. And they shall worship him, all those dwelling upon the earth, of whom his name has not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, the one having been slain from the foundation of the world. Now here, this is a really, really, what we were talking about this morning, and the power, the persuasive power of the culture that we live in. Do you see how that's put metaphorically here? And this is the unbelieving world largely, and they, all those dwelling upon the earth shall worship him. That is, they all worship the beast. And then he gives this caveat, of whom their names were not having been written in the book of life, of the Lamb, the one having been slain before the foundation of the world. Now that's that having been written, that's a perfect passive verb. So it's like the book is written in advance. The book is written in advance. So this is for John, you know, this is a sort of a side reference a little bit to divine election, right? So, you know, Paul puts it, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Say, well, that doesn't sound fair, and you can run down that. But that's just how the imagery, that's how Paul talks. This is saying exactly the same thing in a more poetic sort of way. That is, everybody is deceived except those who had previously had their names written in the book of the life of the Lamb, the one having been slain before the foundation of the world. Now, back up and think of what that says. According to John, what is the likelihood that a really, really smart person figures out the way to eternal life if they give it their best shot on their own? You're really, really smart. You really think about this stuff. What are the chances that you outfox the dragon, the beast, the false prophet? And by those, he simply means the messaging of the entire culture in which you live. What are the chances that you come out of that with the truth? He says, there's none. There's no chance. That's how pervasive and persuasive messages of falsehood are pictured in this book. They're intimidatingly, impressively deceptive. And when you think about how, just watch our own culture. How have we learned the way we think now? The way we think now, in my childhood, would be unthinkable. Nobody believed it would be possible to think about a range of moral issues the way we do now. No one would have thought that to be possible when I toddled off to kindergarten. Nobody. Nobody in our neighborhood. No, nobody. How did we get here? Guns held to our heads? Nobody. No guns held to our heads. How did we get here? Well, quite a number of ways. One of them, how many of you, the younger of you probably can almost bypass this from what I understand, but how many of you liked watching TV when you were a kid? Oh, yeah. I mean, TV was extremely important. There's two things about the Kennedy assassination that I remember really, really, really well. The first one was the announcement over the intercom. All rise, stand by your desk. The President of the United States has been shot. You know, we're going to be ending school shortly. You're to go straight home. You know, there's going to be no goofing around, no lap. You go straight home. I remember that. Never forget it. Standing next to our desks. That said, out the door we filed and headed home. The second was the Saturday morning after that. Funeral, funeral, funeral. Go and ask Mom, how long is the funeral on for? Right? You know, I mean, when are the cartoons coming on? Because it's every channel. And it was. Like, what am I going to do? You know, it's Saturday morning. You sit here in your pajamas, you eat cereal, and you watch The Three Stooges and then Bugs Bunny, and that's what you do, right? Yeah, that's what I did. And then you continue watching, right? I can still remember when my Sunday school teacher in junior high, second one, he was just there for a short time. He was outraged and vowed never to watch Mary Tyler Moore again. She spent the night with a man unmarried. Well, now try to find a character who spends the night with his wife or husband unmarried. We don't have any such characters. And now what the Bible calls fornication is so normal that nobody even talks about it, and certainly nobody considers it to be the least bit sinful. And on the scale of sex, I mean, it's like a non-event. It's so far in the rearview mirror that that was an issue. How did we get there? We're all there now. Unless you're distinctively Christian in your orientation, we're all there now. We're not only there. If you believe the contrary out loud and say it out loud, I hope you don't want to be dog catcher with all your heart, because you probably couldn't be. You just have to avoid it. How did we get there? Does it make sense in any scale whatsoever? Ross Douthat of the New York Times wrote a piece a couple of weeks ago about, he's their, you know, sort of one of their token conservatives, and he's not all that conservative. However, he is conservative enough to say something like, you know, conservative people with a traditional view of marriage simply produce more social capital for our nation than anybody else. It's just stabler. I mean, it's just they cost less. They, you think anybody read that column and thought, we ought to get back to that? No, they read that kind of right-wing propaganda. Oh, Douthat. Why do they have him at the New York Times? Why do they? All the other writers are good. And then there's him. Get rid of him. All those backward ideas. It's always been like that. Always been like that. He says in that text, if you have not been taken in by the culture within which you live, and you are able somehow to eke out a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you how that happened. Miraculously, you had been written in the book of life of the Lamb before the foundation of the world. That's the only way it ever happens. Doesn't ever happen any other way. That's his imagery. Do you feel that? And if you and I look at something like that and believe it, and then you reflect on your coming to faith and how it is that you came to faith, aren't you a little more impressed with it? Like, whoa, wow. The Lamb, Revelation 5:6. And we'll drop back to chapter 1, Revelation 5, 6. The life, here's whose book it is. And between the throne and the living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, which went out into all the earth. There it is in heavenly perspective. Here's the key to everything. It's a lamb. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Back to chapter 1, verse 5, how the book opens. Grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests and to his Father. So when the books are opened, if you're not in the book of life, your life is pictured as it stands for itself. And if your life stands for itself, you're a goner. But the books are open, and if you're in the book of life, the great news for you is your life doesn't stand for itself. The Lamb stands for your life. And your sins have been forgiven freely. You've begun a status of priests that you never should have had, but that's what's happened. And it happened because God reached down and took hold of you. Took hold of you. Back to chapter 5, one more stop, verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe, language, tongue, people, and nation, and made them a kingdom of priests." And one of the people he ransomed was a little boy who stood by his desk the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated. Not yet, but eventually he did. If I understand it right, there it was. It was in that book. From before the foundation of the world. And that's what happened. And if you're a believer this morning, you were in that book. Well, if you, he's not here today. I wish he was. Last week, you know, kind of a momentous weekend, Wall Street Journal. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the Journal on their article on hell. Last week, letters to the editor about that article from one of our own, Mr. John Walker. So there he is. Yeah, Wall Street Journal last week. If you haven't thrown out your weekend edition, you could get him to autograph this. It won't take you long to read it because there's three letters to the editor there. Two of them are of some length, and John's is one sentence long, based off of the close of that article. Basically, it's like, you know, look, you know, final judgment, nobody believes that anymore. John wrote to the Wall Street Journal this: "Truth never depends on someone's willingness to believe it." John Walker. Truth never, ever depends on somebody's willingness to believe it. Now you say, well, that's so simple. Well, clearly not. One of the most often said things you'll hear with regard to this sort of material is, I don't like to think of God as a judge anymore. Right? Now, just step one step back and say, why wouldn't everybody step forward and say, who cares what you would like to think? Well, for good reason. The beast has been about. The false prophet has been about. The webs of postmodernism have been spun, and we're all tangled up in them, so that it makes perfect sense to us. Things are what they seem to me. Texts mean what they mean to me. Everything is what it is to me. Isn't that? That's just how it is. And so, when I say, I don't like to think of a God of judgment, what that means is, he can't exist. I won't let him. And I'm greatly comforted by this. Say, well, that's nonsense. Oh, I think so, but widely held nonsense. And this single sentence of John Walker comes along. And you could, you know, you memorize this, you might be able to use it with such a person as a word of witness. You know, you might say, my friend John Walker wrote to the journal, truth never depends on someone's willingness to believe it. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. Finally, you know, alternative pictures of this, the end of, views of the end. There's a good reason why, even in our secular society, you very rarely hear somebody acknowledge the implications of that secular society, do you? Secular broadcasters rarely say of the father of some player who died shortly before the World Series, well, too bad. They're dead and gone. They missed it. Oh, well. No. They're always looking down from heaven. Oh, they'll be watching it. They'll be with us right out on the field. It'll really be something. These are materialists talking. If you ask them, they're materialists. Materialists who believe in heaven. Every once in a while, somebody like Mr. Bertrand Russell comes along. He published this the year I was born. He was an old man already, relatively. Russell lived to be 98 years old. He'd born in 1872, didn't die till 1970. He wrote this, he published this, a series of essays. This essay was actually written when he was a young man. He didn't publish it until he was in his 80s, 1957. Republished it, I should say. But called A Free Man's Worship, one of his most famous essays. And in setting it up, he does a little editorial work in the front. He says, I still believe that major processes of the universe proceed according to the laws of physics, and that they have no reference to our wishes, and are likely to involve extinction of life on this planet, that there is no good reason for expecting life after death, and that good and evil are ideas which throw no light on the non-human world. Now, that was actually 1927. They throw no light on the non-human world, but he thought they threw light on the human world. That is, there's still such a thing as good and evil. Fast forward 20 more years, he's a consistent thinker, he thought about it, they shed no light on good and evil. So in the wake of the Holocaust, there he was debating Frederick Copleston. And Russell does not believe in the existence of good and evil anymore. Good and evil is a subjective thing. It's like the way we view colors. Some people are colorblind. They see things differently. Frederick Copleston asked him. So then the Hitler machine, in killing 6 million Jews, did nothing fundamentally wrong. It was sort of like an off yellow. Russell backed down, said, I wouldn't say that. But he did. He couldn't get out of it. My point is this. The next time you're watching television and you see somebody like their present-day pop, Russell, who's not half as smart, but three times as popular. Next time you're watching Bill Maher, and he champions his atheism and then talks about all these moral causes that he's in the right side of. He's just sputtering out nonsense. If he was right, there is no good and evil. See, this Christian eschatology, one of the things that it actually provides a foundation for good and evil. Because they're not merely found in our heads, but in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who meets the created race at the end of the age and assesses and judges. And John pictures it for us at the end of chapter 20. There, this is where it's headed. This is where everybody's headed. Now that's especially important in a week like this, when you probably, many of you at least, you probably got really politically ticked off at some point on one side of the thing or the other this last week. Ticked off. You'll be less ticked off when you realize these people have no idea where they live. They have no idea where they're headed. Don't they know? God, he's got it all. He knows exactly what happened everywhere. Everyone's going to answer for what they actually did. And the only hope, the only possible hope for anybody is Jesus. The Lamb's Book of Life, of the Lamb having been slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus. And we know it. And that's our message, and that's the foundation of our hope in this and every other week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to have words of yours. May we be enabled to take these words to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.